quiz number 39. You've got your pink sheet. This goes over the history lesson we had last week. Although the small called league was formed quite early, we got the Augsburg Confession in 1530 already by February 27, 1531. The Lutheran princes bound together so that they would have a military group that would come to each other's aid. But it wasn't until 1547 that Emperor Charles V actually attacked them and ended up defeating them. Why didn't he attack them earlier? Mark?
Because he was still busy dealing with the Turks.
He was.
And Luther was still alive, and he would have been something for the rally round.
You got it. So he had the Turks on one side, he had France on the other, and Luther at that point was still...
argumentative.
Was still argumentative.
Hey, Pastor.
Yes?
Just a question. Politically, I don't understand. So all these princes, I guess, had their own armies, and then the emperor had his army, but they weren't the same army, and then so the emperor's army came in against the princes?
Absolutely. In fact, you want to make it a little more complicated, the Pope had his own army. And so the emperor worked with the Pope to take his army and the emperor's in order to come up against the German lands. I mean, there was other regions as well, but yes. And they weren't the same. They weren't the same. There were... politically speaking, there were seven princes called electors that would elect the emperor based upon the region that they were from.
So really the emperor was associated with his region.
He was. Okay. He was. And yet he was over the whole
area. The Holy Roman Empire, which was a lot of countries.
What now?
The Holy Roman Empire was a bunch of countries.
It was a bunch of
Mm-hmm. It was more than just Germany, though.
Oh, absolutely.
It was France, 1,540 and
different.
It was this huge, well, probably half of Europe.
Right.
Well, it's really hard for Americans to understand how Germany was governed in 1530. It was just a disaster.
Yeah.
Number five, that was one through four. Number five, following the Diet at Augsburg in 1530, the one which the Lutherans presented the Augsburg Confession, the Pope promised the Emperor that he would call a general council to address the doctrinal disagreements. But it wasn't until 1545 that there actually was a council, the Council of Trent. That's when it started. Why wasn't it held earlier?
Is that just a case of the Pope playing politics, basically?
The Pope was playing politics, that is true. He was trying to, the Emperor was trying to get the Pope to do it. Did the Pope want one?
No.
Not at all. He did not. Why do you think he didn't want a general council?
Because he didn't have a good argument?
Because there might have been an actual argument concerning these kind of things that would have taken the power away from him. Why in 1545 did he go ahead with it?
That's where Luther died.
What?
Luther died.
No.
Or no.
It was
Luther, actually, it was within 4 months of his death, but...
He was really sick.
He was always about power. He was going to lose power the first time. The second time, he thought he was going to pick some back up.
Exactly. Oh. This was a power struggle. And the situation had changed. And so he had already gone in. He had decimated the lands. He had taken it over. At this point, the Pope had nothing to lose because he had already consolidated. It was not going to be a free and general council, and it had moved to that point already. And so, this was there was exactly there was nothing for him to lose at that point. The emperor was trying to get this done, and that's why the other reason why there wasn't any military. If you want to go back to 1 through 4. With this, the emperor said, listen, let's take care of this by a council. First he tried by the confession, the Diet of Augsburg, to come to an agreement. That didn't work out. He thought, hey, let's just do it by a general council. I don't need to use military means. The Pope kept holding it off. Finally, the emperor, once he has neutralized France and the Turks, he's able to go about this. So, 6 and 7, Luther dies February 18, 1546. How did Lutheran doctrine fare following Luther's death?
Greatly tested.
Luther predicted this as well.
From inside the church.
It happened not only from outside with them coming in militarily, but, as we saw last time, the biggest thing is with the Leipzig interim and all of this, all of the controversies that now came from inside, so much so that we didn't know if there was going to be a Lutheranism from that point on. Was it simply going to be folded back into the Roman Church? 8 and 9, Philip Melanchthon wrote the Leipzig interim. What was his intent in writing it?
Ostensibly, it was to keep Lutheranism alive by giving in on things that were not critical to doctrine.
That was his intent, exactly his intent. He is trying to avoid military might. He's trying to preserve Lutheranism. We'll give in on the little things that don't matter, but in this way we'll keep it. How well did he accomplish his purpose?
Mm-hmm. Oops.
Both his foes and his friends.
Did he accomplish it? Absolutely not. When it came to, even if you want to say, you know, the most important thing, the chief article, justification by grace through faith, the article itself was either dealt with ambiguously or it was simply avoided, and many other things were given up. Nobody liked it at all. You might remember last time, I think it's Schaff, the historian, that says it was his greatest mistake. The resolutions of the controversies following the Leipzig interim, all that went on, the fighting, the technical writing, everything went with it, it was all called dead orthodoxy. And I spent quite a bit of time speaking about that. Some of you told me afterwards, Pastor, I've actually heard people, you know, in the churches that I've been in talk about this way, and I never knew that. And I go, yep, that's why I spent some time on it. What is dead orthodoxy? Brian?
You're correct in doctrine and dead in love and practice.
Exactly. The idea that somehow you can have the right truth, you have God's word right, and yet there is no love of Christ, you're dead inside, there is no mission, there is no... this is always been the response of pietism, looking back at history, saying, oh yeah, you got that fine, you know, is there anything wrong with your liturgy? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with it. It's correct, but, you know, we're going to need to put a little life into you, and so they're always trying to create a excitement, a life in you, and probably the biggest problem, the biggest premise is it is actually by the truth and the true teaching that you are born again, that our true life in Christ, the praise and thanksgiving and the love of God, it comes from the truth. It's not extraneous on the outside. Tony.
I think we do a really, really good job of getting on Matt's side of this argument, but I can see where they get on the other side of, you know, James. Mm-hmm. A faith without works is dead. We're so quick. I mean, I hear a lot of people, I don't need to do that. That's true. But you do need to do it. I mean, not for your salvation, but you need to love. You need to do missions. I'm not saying, you know, go. You need to love your neighbor. You need to love your church. You need to work for your church. You know. So we get on this side scripturally really, really good, but I can see if you're not careful how you do get a dead orthodoxy. Yeah, you guys got it right, but you don't do anything. I mean, you can spout this out to me, but you're not help. We're not helping the church. We're not helping our neighbor. We're not, you know, doing the things we need to do once we're saved.
And so I think, as you say, is that correct teaching, correct orthodoxy to not love your neighbor, to not, you know, no, that's not correct. And so I think you're absolutely right in one, for correctness, we got to know what the question is. Is the question, how do I get saved? No. The answer is no, you don't have to do this. I don't have to. If the question is, now that I'm saved, do I love my neighbor or whatever? The answer is yes, and we need to teach that good works. Right. And that's a very difficult thing. You're right. I find a lot of those within our church that fall down that path. Mm-hmm. And so that we have to. This deals with how are we going to produce that love and good works? Are we going to do it by special music, happy clap? Are we going to, you know, and so usually that's the intent. And so it's that's a different question, but absolutely, but it's related. Karen?
It seems like they've fallen to Melanchthon's camp quite a bit with that whole dead orthodoxy thing in they say, oh, you can't possibly have everything right. There is no church on earth that has everything right. And so then they compromise on doctrine because they say it just can't happen, which is not true. God says that the true church will remain on earth until the end of time. We have to believe that. That is so important. But yeah, I agree with Tony. That's, you know, we don't want to be, that's not your only concern as a Christian. And you're right, true doctrine then does produce good works and a desire to love your neighbor.
And that's why I hope that as I go through the teaching that we also deal with the practical matters, because it does affect our practice. And hopefully we've seen that as well with some of the Roman things. Tony Prochaska, and then I'm going to come up front to you.
Yeah, I'm going to stick my oar in it. When we were first going together, I went with Anita to the first Lutheran church I think I can remember being in, Champaign-Urbana. And this was a Bible class talking about the Good Samaritan. And this lady asked, well, do we really have to love these people, you know, the great unwashed, the stinky, the homelessness was just becoming a problem. The pastor had one awful time. No, you don't. No, it's... And I just got so mad, I almost wanted to yell. That's exactly where the problem is, as Tony was saying. Mm-hmm. You get so afraid that you're going to offend somebody, and that's where we're at today. Mm-hmm. You can't offend anybody about anything. Mm-hmm. Because you're always going to have somebody that's going to say, well, I don't agree with that. And they're trying to get everybody to agree about everything. And the only way to handle it, Pastor, is to let's have music and we'll have all this stuff. And we never bring up that subject.
Oh. Yep, I think that's often avoidance. Because avoidance. It is a difficult thing.
But to truly love your neighbor, you have to speak the truth. I mean, what's the definition of love?
It's very similar with feelings. I don't want to trust in feelings. I don't want to play to your feelings. Mm-hmm. When you tell me, Pastor, I have feelings, I don't put them down. You know, when you are very happy that Jesus died and took away your sins, I don't say, oh, stop having feelings. You know, Lutherans don't smile. Put your smile away, you know. No, it's just that we don't trust him. So it is a very difficult. Mm-hmm. Pastor.
Well, we got a commandment problem.
No.
We don't do the commandments. It's just that simple. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If somebody tells you to love your neighbor as yourself, who are you going to love?
Yourself.
You're going to love yourself. Now, is that love? Absolutely not. And in saved by grace through faith does not mean that you don't do the law. It means the punishment of your not doing the law was paid for by Christ. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, what's he saying to the apostles?
Confess that you don't do it.
You don't do this, boys. None of us do that. We never do that. So what are you going to do? Are my good works ever good works?
Probably not.
No, because the good works that I do are done for me by the Lord through me. That's how we help our neighbor. Now, that's just a short answer for our question, but you see, how does a pastor answer that in a Bible class? He can never do that. Because there's never enough time for him to convince us that that's what's going on. Because at some point, my old sinful nature jumps up and says, I think I can do that. And it's absolutely wrong, just like it always is. This confession and absolution is where loving your neighbor as yourself is at. That's not us, that's the Lord working through us. I'm going to quit that. We can go on with this for several days.
Michael, you had a hand earlier. Did we go past it?
As I've been told, it's just too hard to think. You know, and think about it. You know, everything, you know, it's like the book of John. The very beginning. It's all right there in front of everybody. But there just isn't anybody searching. And it's, I don't know what you do about it.
Last week I gave out a white sheet. It's still in front of you. It is Article 2 dealing with free will. I am going to start with Article 1. You might remember, with the formula of Concord, we've got an epitome and a solid declaration. The epitome is the cliff notes. The solid declaration is the long explanation. We're going to go through the cliff notes, the epitome of Article 1. Why? Because Article 1 deals with original sin. We've dealt with the doctrine of original sin in the Augsburg Confession, in the Apology, in fact, in the Small Collect, and some of these others. We've dealt with this before, so I'm going to kind of give you the quick cliff notes so you kind of go, oh, yeah, got that back in my brain concerning that. There has to be a status controversiae. When original sin is properly, without any distinction of whether original sin, here's the question, whether original sin is properly and without any distinction, man's corrupt nature, substance, and essence, or at any rate, the principal and best part of his essence, namely the rational soul itself and its highest state and powers, or whether even after the fall there's a distinction between man's substance, and this is nature, essence, body, soul, whatever, and original sin, so that the nature itself is one thing and original sin, which inheres in the corrupt nature and corrupts the nature, another thing. That's the question. So, when we're dealing with Article number 1, the question is, we've got a human nature. This human nature, of its essence, what it is what God created, and it is good. Since the fall, this human nature has been corrupted. And so, we have a human nature and a disease. In the same way, I'm going to compare the analogy being, you have a human body, and it is infected with cancer. Is it still a human body? Well, yes, whether it has the cancer or whether it doesn't have the cancer, that's a corruption in it. But we can speak about a distinction between those two. This says, what are we talking about? Well, there were some that said, now that the fall has happened, There is no distinction between these two. The nature itself is completely sin, and there is no distinction. So, they want to go through and talk about how there is a distinction. Man's nature is the work of God. It has always been the work of God, and what God makes is always good. Both Adam and Eve, when it was uncorrupted before the fall, even after the fall, God, when he created your body and soul, I can talk about other parts of it, your mind, your will, your whatever, even when God created you after the fall, that is God's good creation. Your eyes, ears, all your members, we say that is God's creation, that is God's good creation. Satan can't create, he is not the maker of things. Nevertheless, it is corrupted. We talk about original sin. That is the work of the devil. And so from our conception on, we have original sin. And that is a distinction. We make a distinction between the work of God and the work of the devil. Pastor?
Man's nature here now is not the thinking part. That's the whole being. This is nature, natural, the natural created thing. And a lot of times today when we talk about our nature, we're thinking about our thinking part. He's crabby by nature. Okay? That's not exactly. Man's nature here is what God created. The corruption that the Lutherans are talking about here was how sin affected man's nature.
So we often talk about our sinful thoughts, desires, we call that concupiscence. That proceeds out from your original sin, the corruption of your nature. As this goes on, they're going to talk about, if there is no distinction, practically speaking, we've got to deal with a practical matter, then what happens? Well, then we have to say that God is creating us bad when he creates us. And we say, wait a minute, that can't be. In the very same way, we need to understand, in a very Christological way, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and took on a human nature, if there's no distinction between God's good creation and sinful nature, then Jesus was created with a sinful nature, which we know is not true as well. Some of the ways in which this came off, and so they're going to go on to talk about how this affects our redemption and sanctification. Creation, redemption, sanctification, every part of us. Some had falsely taught that original sin was only a debt that we owed. It was committed by Adam, and now we just inherited the debt. That's all original sin was. It didn't really corrupt us. It just meant that we were born with a debt we couldn't pay. And they said, no, that's not what original sin is. Some said that original sin is not a corruption of our nature, or if it is, it's only a slight corruption. It's not that bad. Of course, we've got some sinful nature, we've got this, but it's not, you know, like cancer that's going to kill you or anything like that. You know, it is simply, maybe it's an external impediment. It is a splinter that's going to aggravate us. But it's from the outside and inside, if we only learn to deal with it. Some would even say, if it's on the outside, then, well, it's not us doing it. We don't sin, it's the external thing that's with us. Blame it, not yourself. Others, we've talked about Manichaeism. Manichaeus said that there, like the black and white, there is the good and the evil, and they never, the two get together. It's all fate. Either you are created this way or you're not created this way. Manichaean said, yes, the sinfulness is a part of our essence, is of who we are, and you can't change it. Some said original sin is in us, and yes, it's doing some things, but it's not really sin. It's just maybe like you've heard those that claim perfection say, well, I made a mistake, I didn't sin. There are some that have taught it that way. Finally, this idea that there's no distinction between original sin and actual sin. This is the kind of controversy that had come up. You might remember it's on the back of your white sheet concerning, it says on the back, the fourth is the Flacian controversy from about 1560 to 1575. In which Flacius and a bunch of others maintain that original sin is not an accident, but the very substance of fallen man. Well, we're going to be talking about a little bit. They're very careful. They're using some language, some philosophical language called substance and accident. If something is of your substance, or we might call it essence, it is who you are and it cannot change. An accident is something that can change, but it doesn't affect the substance. So, I've got a substance called chair right here. What color is it? The accident is it is brown. If we paint this chair yellow, its accident yellowness change, but it retains its substance. It doesn't change. It's still that. If I bring before you, this was a wooden chair, but if I bring before you something metal, and I say, you know, here's a metal, what is it? You say, Pastor, it's a chair. So obviously the woodenness or the metalness doesn't make it not a chair. That's what they're talking about. Why did the Lutherans, the theologians, use this? They use this because our substance, our human nature, who we were with Adam and Eve, did not have sin. In the fall, sin is added to it or infects it. There comes a point, though, when we are resurrected from the dead, that original sin is removed from us and we have only our substance. So the idea that it can be removed, nevertheless, we must understand that in this life, we can't see this distinction. And they will go on and we'll speak about human reason can't understand this. Only God's word tells us that there is a human nature and there's a corruption to it, and we wouldn't know it. Furthermore, we can't separate it. Only God can, and he's going to do that with our death and resurrection. So this is the way that they're going through. Obviously, I'm going to have to give you an Article 1 before I can move on to Article 2, which we're going to spend quite some time, because it takes a little bit of a discussion that we have had with the Roman Church concerning man's natural powers, what he can do. But this now is going to be blown up, and we have to deal with many more issues that come up with it. So, this the Lutherans, including the Philippists, were practically unanimous in opposing this error concerning original sin, and that was in Article 1. Karen, did you have...
So this is an error we're talking about?
The idea that... Error. You cannot separate the human nature and original sin. That it is forever undistinguishable.
Accident versus substance.
The application for this is in our discussion this morning about loving our neighbors. Is it ever okay for us not to love our neighbors?
No.
No, it's never okay. Then, you see, the accident of our sinful nature is ruling us. So how do we know that we're supposed to love our neighbor? The commandments. That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's a practical application for this stuff, and it affects us all the time.
Brian?
I heard an Eastern Orthodox pastor one time on the radio, which I never got my head around, and he said, Lutherans said we completely fell, but we didn't fall all the way. And God created it, and it was good, and it's still good. And I've never got my head around even what he was trying to say. Does that fall into one of these things?
Absolutely.
Yep.
So, the problem with orthodoxy, that the Eastern Orthodoxy, that denomination, is that it denies that original sin is a complete corruption. They will say it's only a slight corruption. Oh. And so at this point, they will say that you have to work with God in order to
become good.
Exactly.
So the way that plays out in Greek, the way that plays out in Greek Orthodoxy is the Lutheran says, I am totally decrepit. Greek Orthodox says, I'm not totally decrepit. I can do good works. And that's a quote.
I think they don't get out much, so they know better.
So, for my transition, this is a conservative Roman Catholic publication, which I get called The Wanderer. They have, the first couple pages are kind of them giving a political, theological response to the politics of what's going on. There are two pages in the middle that are intended to be very much a Bible study kind of teaching, which they teach Roman Catholic kind of things. There is one particular author in here that often uses his page to deal with Lutheran stuff. It took me a while to kind of figure this out. And usually he starts off with, well, and then he deals with, Martin Luther came out last week, and I thought, wow, pretty good timing. Martin Luther and the enslaved will, all right, that he deals with. So, I did make about 5 copies of it. If someone wants to take a look at it, this is the article that is there. And so, he goes on. Here's the way he usually kind of starts off. Martin Luther essentially a reformer who did much more good than harm? And so he's Roman Catholic, so he's like, you can say he did some good, but he did a whole lot of bad, and he's, and that's what he's trying to do, tear down Luther. Some Catholic, including some who are very influential, answer in the affirmatives. He was a major cause, they say, of reforms in the Catholic Church, though his criticisms of its manifold shortcomings. So this is what he's banging against this every time he writes. And Luther promoted the study of the Bible. It made it available to ordinary Christians. Oh. He goes through and says, listen, this is a problem. This is a real problem. When he let people study the Bible, this caused all kinds of theological chaos as he goes through and deals with it. So, as he deals with the will, he talks about how Luther got it all wrong. What does he say concerning Luther? He says, his contention is that because of original sin and the power of Satan over fallen man, Luther claims that the human will is incapable of choosing good and rejecting evil. I go, yep, that's what Luther said. Now, he goes on to deal with Luther's bondage of the will. He does cite some things. I'm not going to entangle all of the stuff that he does incite. But when he gets to the end of this article, there we go. The doctrine of Luther makes a true Christian humanism impossible. Whoa. Because it sees the human race after the fall of Adam as corrupt and enslaved. And it can prey on the mind and lead to sadness and despair. So when you teach original sin, it just makes everybody sad and despair. And that's part of it.
They never heard
without hope, that would be true.
Here's what he says. He quotes this other guy who says, when his doctrine had come fully into practice, when Luther's doctrine came fully into practice, there was everywhere an increase of melancholy, of gloomy sadness, of despair and doubt of the divine grace, and of suicide. That's what happened when you start teaching Lutheranism. The Catholic position, on the other hand, holds that man is essentially good, even after original sin, and that he has free will, although he does have to struggle to live a virtuous life. It's because of this essential goodness and free will, aided by God's grace, that he can become more fully human. So the point is that by teaching original sin, we have denied man being human. But if you teach Roman Catholic, then you can become your full human potential.
Because we're basically good.
We're basically good.
Jesus is nothing, no part of him.
No.
You haven't gotten to Jesus yet, have you?
No.
Yeah, because you really didn't need him.
Jesus.
You don't really need him.
Maybe you won't.
Gospel at all?
Oh my gosh.
Gospel is this power pellet that helps you to do something. Right?
So as you look at the whole of human history, I'm wondering what the evidence is that man's good.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And this is after I teach original sin, after I kind of go through, and someone says to me, "Oh, yeah, I don't believe in original sin." I go, "Well, it's clearly there." And I go, "So tell me, what is your experience in this world? Obviously, you lead a different life than I do. You read the different papers. You know, different history.
The first two brothers, one kills one of them, and from that point on, we went at war and killed each other and been power struggle. I mean, where do they get this man is basically good
from? Yeah. Where have you ever seen a society, even a city that... Yeah, exactly. they do go on to say, that's why we can appreciate goodness even in the pagan religions.
Oh my goodness.
Now that is Roman Catholic teaching.
Really?
Despite their many errors, and we can go to the wisdom found in Plato and Aristotle. This is why. But this is only our beginning. This is just Article 1. We've been through this before. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I want to move on to Article 2 for today. In order to move forward, I'm not going to use the cliff notes. There is a whole lot more that is there, but we're going to start with somewhere. I'm going to start with the epitome in which they summarize it. Since the will of man is found in four unlike states, namely, one before the fall, two since the fall, three after regeneration, and four after the resurrection of the body, we're going to have to deal with, they says, the chief question is only concerned with the will and ability of man in this second state. This is where the controversy is. We're not arguing about 1, 3, and 4. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. What's the argument? What powers in spiritual things he has of himself after the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and before regeneration, before he becomes saved? What powers does he have before he becomes saved? Whether he is able by his own powers prior to and before his regeneration by God's Spirit to dispose and prepare himself for God's grace and to accept or not the grace offered through the Holy Ghost and the Word and the Holy Sacraments. That becomes the question. All right. Going over to our four states. Before the fall, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, in spiritual matters they were free. In external matters, they were free. They could walk where they wanted. They could go and eat whatever they wanted. They were free in all those ways. Since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve fell into sin, we speak about, and as the formula convert is going to, describe us with spiritual, with scriptural language like darkness, dead, blind, it has a bound will. Concerning external matters, man is still free. He can determine if he's going to get out of bed or not get out of bed, if he's going to wear this or wear that, who he's going to marry. Nevertheless, we're going to talk about this freedom that he has in external matters, and it says it's in weakness. So the problem is that he is still a sinner. And so even in external matters, often sin will get in the way. But in external matters, he is free, not in spiritual matters. Why? Because of a sinful nature. After his conversion, man is, the believer, the one born again, is free, nevertheless, free in weakness. The problem is that now we have both a new man and an old man in us, and so when you put those two together, it's hard to describe. I can describe them separately very well, but that's why I talk about free. Is he able to do good and to choose the good? Yes, where before he's not, so we're going to talk about free. In externals, same thing, he's simply free in weakness as well. After the resurrection, after he has died and the Lord raises him up so that the sinful nature, which was here in 2 and 3, is not here, I put free, once again, I put it in quotes. Why? Because at this point, he is confirmed in his goodness. There is no sinful nature. There is no possibility of him falling from grace and somehow needing to be in a situation where he needs to be saved again. He is confirmed in his goodness, and thus also in externals, same situation concerning it. So these are very unlike states, 1, 2, 3, and 4. The argument, the controversy, only comes in this second state concerning spiritual matters. They all agreed in the other areas. Eric.
So when you distinguish between spiritual and external, and you say free and weakness, are those different kinds of free and weakness, or the same kind?
Well, this is free in spiritual matters. This is free in external matters. The weakness is that there is still a sinful nature that adheres to it. So we speak about things like the practical matters. Pastor Rune already mentioned. Do we love our neighbor after we are born again, after we become a believer? Yes. Well, yeah, and yet everything that we do is...
Do I have to love that guy?
There's always that that goes with it. We talk about, even in externals, we talk about the philosophers who tried to do good externally, and yet even found even in them that they often fell into great sin. So, yeah, it is a difference as it relates to those. But the weakness is still...
coming from here.
Inside. Exactly. As I go forward with the solid declaration, we're going to find that primarily, there are two groups that are going to get this doctrine wrong. One is what we're going to call the synergists. The synergists. All right? Ergo is the word for the ergus. Ergo is the word for work in Latin. S-Y-N is the word for with or cooperation with. So the idea of a synergist is someone who works together with. What do they say? The synergists give credit to man's natural powers in conversion. They give credits to man works together with God. Man works together with God. Brian, Greek Orthodoxy holds up what they call the holy synergy, the great thing in which we cooperate with God.
That's what he said, that if I'm shooting an arrow at a target and I miss, well, I got to go get it and shoot it again. I'm like, well, okay, so you eventually have to hit it?
Exactly. So this is one group that we're going to have to deal with. Interesting enough, the other group is what we're going to call the enthusiasts. Enthusiasts, mm-hmm. if you can think of enthusiasm, that is something inside, whatever. This group says that the Holy Spirit works. Yep, the Holy Spirit creates. He does this kind of thing. But he works directly, and he works apart from the Word, which we would call the means of grace or the instrument. And so, when I, and sometimes as I talk with people, I'm trying to teach them some of these things, I talk about how God works with the Word, and he does this, whatever, and then they think that they have me. Yeah, but what about the Holy Spirit, Pastor? I go, well, what are you talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Does the Holy Spirit create faith? And I go, yeah. Aha! I go, what do you mean, aha? He goes, so how does the Holy Spirit do us? I go, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And they got that confused look in their mind. Like, you know, the Word, that all fine, that's all fine, good. But then the Holy Spirit, you know, all of a sudden I'm looking at a sunrise, and that's when the Holy Spirit, bang, get you. It's this Holy Spirit working directly and apart from the Word and the sacraments, the means of grace. And so they get this idea that that's all fine and good, but then the Holy Spirit has to. And so when whatever they propose as the means and instrument, they'll say directly, but there's always something that he's that then becomes the thing that they major in. The Lutherans spend all this time with the Word. And they're like, fine, the Word's all fine and good, but if the Holy Spirit works through the emotions, then we work on the emotions. And if the Holy Spirit works through someone doing good works, then we work on the good works, because that will get them to do it. And it's there's always something that's going to... The Word is not enough. There's always something else, and that's enthusiasm. Okay? These are going to be the two... errors, the two ways that you fall off the horse. And so we're going to come back. So, this is the area that we're going to deal with. What kind of powers does man, natural man, have in this second state since the fall of Adam, but before he is saved? Zero. The answer... Brian, I'm supposed to take two or three Sundays on this.
But since we were enemies of God and lost and dead, I mean, I don't know how you get out of that.
How do you get out of that? It is pretty simple, but the ways that you can mess this up is there's a bunch. Okay, so as we go forward, concerning this subject, our doctrine, faith, and confession is that what? In spiritual things, the understanding and reason of man are altogether blind, and by their own powers understand nothing. It's written in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, and that's what they're talking about in that second stage, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. When he is examined concerning spiritual things, he can't even know these things. More than that, not only do we teach that man is blind and he does not understand and consider them to be foolish, but two, we believe, teach, and confess, and you might remember with the affirmative we always go, not only to believe it, we actually teach it, and we confess it as such, it comes out in practical ways, that the unregenerate will of man is not only turned away from God, whoa, it's also become an enemy of God, so that it only has an inclination, desire for that which is evil and contrary to good. Often I will say, nope, man can't do anything in spiritual matters, to grab onto God to do it. And then someone comes to me and says, well, maybe he just makes a decision, if he can't do good, he just makes a decision not to do bad. that's what this second goes and says, no, 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 that's not possible either, because the inclination and desires that he has is always evil and contrary to God. That's what we mean about this original sin, which it is done. And so, therefore, he does not have a free will in these matters. Yea, as little as a dead body can quicken itself to bodily earthly life, so little can man who by sin is spiritually dead raise himself to spiritual life. When the scriptures describe the dead man, that would be the unregenerated man. So I come to the dead man and I say, I've got the gospel message of forgiveness of sins. Here is the gospel pill. Here you go, dead man. And the dead man...
lives there.
Yeah, exactly. The point being is that you can't accept it. You can't say, well, he just doesn't reject it. You know, stick it in your mouth, you know, and force it down your throat, you know, we kind of... You know, and no. This is the way it speaks, that this is not something that we can do. And so we'll speak about a deadness, but there is also this contrariness that comes from it. And so we're going to speak a little bit more as we talk about this. Luther one time talked about how man was passive and he was like a stone. Like a dead statue, like a stone. So then people started asking about this. Well, and we're also going to talk about, Luther then went on to say, yeah, but that's the way man is, but he's actually worse than that. He actually, a stone doesn't reject. Here's the gospel message, and I watched the dead man start moving away from it. Whoa, that's... And so we are going to talk about the evilness. Point three, God the Holy Ghost, however, does not affect conversion without means, but uses for this purpose preaching and the hearing of God's word. So we're going to go back to the means of grace. Then what does God do? He uses the word of God, the preaching and the hearing. With this word, the Holy Ghost is present. He opens hearts so that they, as Lydia in Acts 16:14, are attentive to it and are thus converted alone through the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, whose work alone the conversion of man is. Who converts man? The Holy Ghost does. Does man do something? Is there some part that he does that makes it so that he's saved? No, he is acted upon. With these brief words, he denies to the free will its powers and ascribes everything to God's grace in order that no one may boast before God. You can't come and say, well, yeah, I did something. No, God did it, and he did it. God the Holy Spirit did. He did it through his word, as he is always working through this means of grace.
You also can't say, I do something to keep that faith.
Correct. That gets us the beginning of the epitome. This now is the solid declaration. As you can see here, just as before, they kind of did kind of quickly 1, 2, 3, 4. They've now expanded it just a little, talking about the different parts. Finally, they want to know, in his conversion and regeneration, what kind of powers does he have? What's the principal controversy in this? I've already gone through. One side said he has so much of the natural powers left before regeneration as he is able to prepare himself to ascend. Even maybe feebly, but he got to do something. And that's what they're saying. The other side said, no, saving knowledge comes through the Holy Spirit. The pure teachers of the Augsburg Confession, we are the ones that said, God works through the Holy Spirit. Man is blind by nature. It is only by pure grace. If you are saved, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, saved you. All praise be to him. At this point, they say, in order to explain this controversy, and as I have put it on here, we've got about 15 pages of explanation where before it was only a page and a half or so. In order to explain this in a Christian manner, according to the guidance of God's holy word, and by his grace decided, our doctrine and faith and confession are as follows. And at this point, they're going to walk through those points that we need to know in order to understand, what do we mean about a bound will? What do we mean about a free will? Why does this have an effect on how you lead a Christian life? How does this have an effect on loving your neighbor? The Roman Church says when you teach this, everyone is going to be sad and gloomy and melancholy, and we're going to have trouble with suicides. I find that to be a laugh. What instead do we find? We find that we realize how much God loves us and what all he did for us, and so we rejoice that, I know now that I don't need to trust in my works in order to be saved. I've got the assurance that I am saved. And so I can lead my life without worry. I'm trying to do good, but when I fail, I confess it. The Lord takes it away. The Lord has done this for me. Tony.
We get the peace that passes all understanding.
Yes.
I mean, not doom and despair, but unbelievable peace. Mm-hmm. That's the right word. But, you know, not enthusiasm, but peace.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Claire?
Luther is always talking about how we have troubles come our way to exercise or test our faith. What I don't understand is that how people can have a few troubles. Troubles can be different amounts to different people, and how some people hold on to that faith in God that much more, and others just push it away that easy. And I just can't get my head around that.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a practical question. I think that's one in which the understanding needs to be, you have to understand what the real problem is so that you understand what the real solution is. And it might sound, if I'm doing pretty well and I just need a little help from Jesus, you know, that's good for a while. But when I finally realize how out of control I really am of this situation, now this little help from Jesus doesn't satisfy. And so you kind of go, yeah, you're going to have to really understand what God really did and how God is sustaining you. And so I do think, absolutely, I think that very point is, why are we teaching this? Because it ultimately does provide so much comfort and help, the peace that passes understanding. As I go forward with this, it also is going to, where am I going to go to find God's answer to this?
Job is perfect.
Job, that's good. Yeah.
You know, do I go to the Word, or do I go, well, the Word was fine, but now I have to go somewhere else? At some point, do you reject? Yeah, so as I go through, hopefully we'll continue to do this. I think there are some areas, there are some questions we can't answer. But there are so many answers that God provides for what we do need to know, not only about him, but I'm going to say to sustain us in this Christian faith. And that's where that's why I want to slow down a little bit on this. I want to make sure that we flesh this out, because I think this is especially in American culture, where this kind of idea that everybody makes their decisions and everybody, you can do whatever you want, and in spiritual matters, Lutheranism just doesn't fit into that culture. And then once I get done with this, I'm actually going to jump over to its Article 11, which deals with eternal election, which, once you've got original sin and free will done, eternal election falls right into place, and what a comfort it is. When you rip it out of here, you end up with what the Roman Catholic was saying.
This is another struggle I have, is that we go for Holy Communion to give us strength for this, for our faith, to help us withstand the devil in the world. But then when we tell people, oh, because you're doubting your faith, you can't have communion. then how for can they get the strength of Christ's body and blood to help them through these times? For denying it to them. I have my troubles with that.
Right, and exactly, that's not right. If someone says, I'm having doubts, I'm struggling, whatever, you go, here is the answer. When someone says to me, that's not the answer, and I'm not going there to receive help. So then you go, yes, and I think we have this, we gotta make sure that we have the right piety concerning Lord's Supper. Brian.
So the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the hub of all Lutheran teaching, and that's that doctrine is inseparable from original sin. And whenever I've got in discussions with people, if they want to throw their own work in there, it always goes back to their understanding of original sin. Those two doctrines, in my opinion, are inseparable. If you get original sin wrong, you can't get the justification by grace through faith. That seems to be the disconnect when I talk to people.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I can't say anything other than that, and I found that is true in every discussion I've had.
We didn't fall all the way, so I got some power left, and I got to make some kind of a decision. That seems to be where they can't go to justification by grace through faith.
Exactly. And so, what ends up happening is you trust in some part of yourself. And as soon as you trust in some part of yourself, you just deleted justification.
Paul's answer to that is we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's talking about from our conception we're dead. And when you understand that, then you have to understand that you have no power, because dead doesn't do anything. It never does anything.
Tony?
Yeah, I wanted to answer Claire for a minute. Didn't think about this. Excommunicate. That's for the unrepentant. And the other church that we were in, there was an argument going on between this lady, I happened to be choir director, that's how we knew her, and the pastor. It got to the point where he excommunicated her. I've never seen a person sit at the front of the church so proud not to take communion as I saw that lady. Now, that's my personal opinion, because he can't get inside the person's head. But that excommunicate is for the unrepentant, as far as I can see.
Very good. I probably should have said it as clear as that. You're right. Those who should not come are those who are unrepentant. Where there is struggling repentance, absolutely, you come. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to expose our pride, and that where we attribute to ourselves merit and reward based upon what we have done. But instead, we ask that as your word teaches, that we would trust in what your Holy Spirit has done, giving us the atonement of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And in this way, we can lead free lives of love towards you and our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.